Evening, I want to focus on verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11. And the reason why I want to do that is because it should be our regular practice to return to the core gospel truths regularly. It should be our regular practice to return to the core truths of the gospel. Both to remember the wonder of the gospel, how quick we are to forget that, and also to remember the change which the gospel brings to us, how quick we are to forget that also. And in these two verses, verses 9 to 11, we are reminded of these two related things, the wonder of the gospel, and the radical change which the gospel brings. First, there is the wonder of the gospel, that God forgives sinners, even the most sinful sinners. Isn't it just wonderful that God, holy, 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 forgives not just those who have sinned a little, but the most sinful of sinners? After listing a number of sins, some of them scarlet, Paul says to these people back then and to us today, perhaps, such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified. This is the wonder of the gospel, that people who have committed those sins and more find themselves justified in the sight of God, sanctified, washed. And I want to say this evening, we never graduate from the gospel. We must not think that we move away from the gospel and graduate onto deep theological things. If we are to grow as a Christian, we are to continually return to the wonder of the gospel that sinners Jesus Christ came to save. And secondly and relatedly, we are also to remember the radical change which the gospel brings. If you tonight are a born-again Christian, then a great change has happened in you. Not just to your standing as a Christian before God, not just what God has done for you in sending his Son to die for you, but there's been done a great work in you. You, if you're born again this evening, have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. And now there is a new principle of spiritual life in you. You are, as it says in 2 Corinthians, a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And I want to say that that is an astounding truth too. That person before you are a Christian, as it were, is dead. It's still you, but you are a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying in these verses, and indeed all the way through the letter, and you could say all the way through the Bible. He is speaking of the wonder of the gospel, and he is speaking of the change that it brings. And the reason why he's doing that is because he's speaking to those in a congregation there in Corinth where the church is going badly. Amongst a number of issues, there were those who were following one pastor but not another. There were those who were taking the Lord's Supper ahead of others in the congregation. And there were a few who were indulging in sexual sin. I thought about it a few days ago and said if there was a movie to be made about Corinth, it would be rated 15 or 18. Such was the things that were going on in that church. And so the Apostle Paul comes here dealing with these problems as a pastor, concerned for their spiritual welfare. And the way that he tries to deal with that under the Holy Spirit is to remind them of the wonders of the gospel and to remind them of the change which the gospel brings or should bring to them. So on the one hand, he is saying that the behavior that they were indulging in, whatever it was, is not fitting for their new identity as Christians. And he's also saying, on the other hand, that if there is no change in their behavior, that they were never born again in the first place. You can't be a born-again Christian and experience no change in your life. And so the Apostle Paul is giving here a sober truth to them, to perhaps waken them up spiritually, to think about their spiritual state, that though they're a part of this congregation, perhaps loosely there in Corinth, that they may not actually be the redeemed. And so he reminds them with this sobering truth that although they're part of this church, they may not actually be those who enter the kingdom of God. And yet alongside this sobering truth, there are these astounding truths. And the astounding truth is that some unrighteous people who deserve to find themselves outside the kingdom of God can actually enter the kingdom of God after all. And not just those who have sinned lightly, but those who have committed some of the worst sins imaginable find themselves, by God's grace, entering the kingdom of God ahead of some of the self-righteous people that they were in the same society. Paul writes in verse 11, after listing all those sins, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. And that is the astounding truth, that some unrighteous people, some very unrighteous people, can enter the kingdom of God after all. And so I want to think about these two important truths this evening. First, there is this sobering truth that Paul mentions before he mentions the astounding truth. And the sobering truth is that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then secondly, there is this astounding truth that some unrighteous will actually inherit the kingdom of God after all. And we're going to see how that is possible. So first of all, the sobering truth. The sobering truth is that those who continue in their sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. That those who continue in their sins will not go to heaven when they die, to put it in another way. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to return this evening, and he could, those who haven't repented of their sins, those who are still living in their sins, will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not go to heaven to be in the presence of a holy God. And this is sobering to consider, because it's a fact that many people are deceived on this matter. There are many today who think that it doesn't matter how they live, that they will still go to heaven. But they are deceived. And the Apostle Paul has to address this. Look in verse 9. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived on this matter. If you are continuing in those sins and more, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. What we have before us here is a list of 10 sins. And in one sense, it's not an exhaustive list of 10 sins, but another way, it is, because it touches on all kinds of sins. It's a list of sins and sinful practices, which range from covetousness in verse 10. Did you see that? Right the way through to all kinds of debauchery. Idolatry is mentioned, as is drunkenness. And reviling is mentioned too. And the ones that people focus on usually is the sexual sin that is mentioned there. But I want to say that this is a list where all kinds of sin is mentioned. Covetousness is a sin of the mind, where someone covets in their mind something that they don't have that someone else has. It is often the sin that leads people to commit other sins. Reviling is a sin of speech. It means to criticize in abusive or an angrily insulting manner. Then, of course, drunkenness and stealing and the sexual sins are sins of action. I'm not saying that the other ones are not active. And so what we see in this list of 10 sins is not an exhaustive list in one way, but in other ways it is. It speaks of all kinds of sins. Sins of the mind, sins of the speech, sins of action. I think we or people can be tempted to go straight to the sins of action and go past the sins of the mind and the sins of speech. But the Apostle Paul doesn't do that here. He speaks of all these things, and he speaks of sins committed against others and sins committed against people's own bodies. And I want to say that it's probable that these sins were prevalent there in the ancient city of Corinth. Corinth was known to be a wealthy city and a city of vice. Often they go hand in hand. And it appears that the sinfulness of the society in Corinth had affected the church there in Corinth. We must not think that we can be immune from the society around us. In many ways, the church in Corinth was in a mess. In fact, in at least one way, it was worse than the world. 1 Corinthians 5, just the previous chapter, Paul speaks about a sin that is happening there in the Corinthian church, which he says would not even be found among the Gentiles. And there were other sins being committed in the church there. And so Paul warns them not to be deceived. Just because they were attending church, it didn't mean that they were automatically going to inherit the kingdom of God. If some of them were sinning openly and defiantly without repentance, they weren't going to go to heaven. That is what Paul is saying. Paul says that twice in the space of a few verses. Did you notice that? It's crystal clear. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul was saying that if they did not amend their ways, if they did not repent of their sins, if they persistent in open and defiant sin, they would not inherit the kingdom of God. It couldn't be clearer from the Apostle Paul under the Holy Spirit. And that is because the sins that they were committing were staining their soul. They were defiling their souls. Their sin was polluting their souls before God. And the question has to be asked, how could they hope to attain to heaven where the holy, holy, holy God reigns? How could they hope to attain to heaven in their sin and in their self-righteousness outside of the only avenue available to them to achieve that? How could they get to heaven while they were still in their sins? And so this is a sobering truth that Paul frontlines with. And it's a sobering truth for all of us to hear that the unrighteous, no matter what form it comes in, the unrighteous person, man, woman, boy or girl, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The person who continues in their unrepentant sin will not be permitted into heaven. The person who does not receive the Lord Jesus Christ and receive and rest upon him alone for salvation will not see God. This is a sobering truth. And it's particularly sobering because there are many who will believe that they will be all right in the end. I'm sure you've met people. Perhaps you were one of them yourself. But they have been deceived with the biggest lie that the devil tells. The Bible is clear. The unrighteous, whether that unrighteousness comes in the form of covetousness or reviling or in drunkenness or in sexual sin, the unrighteous, the Bible says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Bible also tells us, alongside this sobering truth, that there are, in fact, those who are unrighteous who will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is the astounding truth of the gospel. That some righteous people, even some very unrighteous people, will inherit the kingdom of God. Because the Apostle Paul doesn't finish with verse 9. He goes on to write in verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified." In other words, there were people in the church in Corinth who had been involved in those very sins that had been listed by Paul who would inherit the kingdom of God after all. Now, why was this the case? What had happened? Well, simply put, God had radically changed their status before him, and God had radically changed their very lives. The Bible tells us in the next part of verse 11 that they had been washed, that they had been sanctified, that they had been justified. They had been washed. They had been washed. What does it mean to be washed in this sense? Well, it's speaking of a twofold washing here. There is a washing in the blood of Christ, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a washing in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. These Corinthians had been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins had been washed away by the blood of Christ. That word translated washed actually means to wash off or wash away. What the Bible is saying there is that these Corinthians, those Corinthians who had sinned according to that list that he had given, had had their sins washed away. Their exceedingly sinful sins washed away. All of their sins washed away. Their sin had been removed out of God's sight, as it were. Why? Because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of their uncleanness, all of their pollution, all of their defilement had been purged away through the blood of Christ. And when the Bible talks about the blood of Christ, it is referring to the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The blood that was shed there on the cross 2,000 years ago. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was offering himself as a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of his people. He was taking the punishment for their sins. He was dying in their place. As it says in Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Jesus, as many of you know, was offering himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross was a perfect sacrifice, that it doesn't need to be added to, that it is a sacrifice once and for all. It satisfied the inherent justice of God. It was a pleasing aroma to him. And so that death on the cross was the way in which Christ provided full atonement for his people. Full atonement for his people. And so when the Bible speaks of the blood of Jesus, it is referring to the atoning death of Christ on the cross. To be washed in Christ's blood is to be forgiven of our sins because of Jesus' atonement on the cross. To be washed in the blood of Jesus is to be made clean as surely as water washes our physical bodies clean, as the Catechism puts it. And so we read of God's people in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, of those who had their sins washed away in his own blood. In Revelation 7, it speaks of those who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The only way sins can be washed away is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to say that all sins can be washed away through the blood of the Lamb. This is what the Bible says, not me. 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His blood can make the foulest sinner clean. That's what we sing, isn't it? Come, let us reason together, said the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Though your sin be as scarlet, it shall be whiter than snow. You see, the blood of Jesus is able to cleanse all sin, every sin, past, present, future, small sins that we think are small, large sins. He covers them all. God covers them all and carries them away because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ on the cross has provided full atonement for his people. It is because of this astounding reality that people can be justified. Look at the middle verse 11 there. You were justified. They were washed and they were justified. To be justified means to be declared righteous in the sight of God. What a thought, children. I don't know if you know that word, justified, justification. To be declared righteous, not in the sight of men, but in the sight of God. That these unrighteous people, us unrighteous people, can be declared righteous in the sight of God. How could that be? Through any merits of our own? Through any merits of our pastor, as some people believe, or a priest, or a pope, or a relative that's gone before us? No, only through the merits of Christ's perfect life and his atoning death on the cross can we be forgiven of all our sins and justified in His sight. Through faith in Christ and Christ alone, those that are justified have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. An account of that, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith, they are justified. They have been declared righteous in the sight of God, solely through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the first sense in which they were washed. They were washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all their sins, all of them, were washed away because they had put their faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ alone and His righteousness, they were justified. Justified in the sight of God. Never to be undone. Notice how it's written in the past tense. Washed, past tense. Justified, past tense. That was the first sense in which they were washed. The second sense in which they were washed was the purifying inward change which the Holy Spirit brings. And that is referring to the soul being cleansed inwardly by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. When someone is born again, he is cleansed inwardly by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus taught this most clearly, perhaps, in John chapter 3 when he was speaking to that righteous man, probably Nicodemus. And he spoke of being born of the Spirit and of water. Born of the soul-cleansing Holy Spirit. The Lord, through the prophet Ezekiel, taught this incredible truth in Ezekiel 36, many years before. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. The Apostle Paul takes this up in the letter to Titus, and he speaks of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And this is the second sense in which someone is cleansed or washed. Washed through the blood of the Lamb, and yet washed also through the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And in speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul was also referring to another astounding truth related, and that is the second work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. There is a second and a simultaneous work that the Holy Spirit does in someone, and that is the work of renovation. The work of renovation that He does in an individual. The Holy Spirit renovates the entire nature of an individual when they are born again. And that is because their heart, the seat and center of their being, is replaced, as it were, with a new heart. The Holy Spirit gives them a new heart. The Bible describes it in Ezekiel as taking away the stony heart and giving a heart of flesh. Or elsewhere, giving a new heart and putting within a new spirit. This means that as well as being cleansed by the blood of Christ, an individual has a new moral disposition. Their will is changed. Their desires are changed. Even their emotions are changed. Everything about them has a new direction. And that's because the Holy Spirit has spiritually renovated them. And this spiritual renovation is so radical that the born-again individual is described elsewhere in the Bible as having new life. as being a new creature, even as being a new man. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. Isn't it astounding that the Holy Spirit does these two things in us? That he purifies our soul, and that he renovates our soul. And so what the apostle does, if you want to use the expression in a gospel logic way, is that he writes to these Corinthians and he appeals to their new identity. He says to them in verse 11, such were some of you. In other words, you're no longer that person. You're no longer identified as that sin. Such were some of you. There were some in the congregation who used to do those things or used to have that lifestyle. But by the grace of God, they were no longer doing those things or no longer were they holding that lifestyle. Such were some of you. These things were a thing of the past for them. And so what Paul is doing here is saying that if God has so changed you, then you shouldn't go back to your old identity. You're now sanctified, as it says in the text, which we won't dwell on tonight. You're set apart for God's use. There's much more that could be said, but I want to say that in these few verses, we have two very important truths. There is that sobering truth, which many people pass by, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we have an astounding truth, or multiple astounding truths, that there are those who are unrighteous who will inherit the kingdom of God simply through the work that God has done for them and the work that God has applied in them by the blood of Christ and the work, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. I want to very briefly mention a few further applications to you this evening. First, remember the power of the gospel. Remember it. Corinth was an outrageously sinful city, and yet God saved the people for himself from that city. I think Andrew Lucas, if I remember correctly, mentioned that he had people in that city that he was going to save, that very outrageously sinful city. And I want us to be encouraged this evening that as we look out on our city, God may have people in this city, people who are outrageous sinners from outrageously sinful backgrounds. What I want to say this evening is we don't need to have a very colourful personal life to be saved, to have our sins washed away. It does not mean that we somehow have to go out and commit all these sins in order for us to experience the grace of God. I think those who are from that background would give anything not to have committed those sins. Some of us have been preserved from that kind of life through God's sheer mercy. But I want to say this, we have all sinned to one degree or another. Remember that covetousness was on that list, and idolatry. And it says in Revelation that outside the kingdom will be all liars. Revelation 21 verse 8 says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I want to say that all unrepentant sinners, whatever their sin, to whatever their degree, if they have not been washed in the blood of the Lamb, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Just one sin will bar someone from heaven. And we've all sinned. But I want to say relatedly that it does mean that all your sin will be washed away if you do trust in Christ. All your sin. You know, we can sometimes think that there are some of our sins, or some of their sins, which cannot be washed away. But we are downplaying the power of God to forgive. Whether it's something that we have said or done, perhaps it's come back to us years later with a more attuned conscience. Never bothered us in the past, but somehow it comes back with full force. And we begin to doubt, maybe God hasn't forgiven that sin. But no, God, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, no matter how scarlet, no matter how many times it was committed. Isn't the gospel astounding? That God forgives sinners, even the blackest of sinners. It maybe doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't make sense to the people of the world. But it is true. The Bible says that there is plentiful redemption in Him. But still, there are some people who can't quite believe that, even if they're not as sinful as people that they know, so that they can graduate other people into heaven, as it were, who are more sinful from them, but they struggle to forgive themselves, as it were. They believe that God can forgive them. Well, I want to give you an example to think about, one taken from the TV, I apologize. And that is these amazing cleaners that go into these absolutely filthy houses, whether it's a student who lives or someone that's let their life go. These amazing cleaners come in and they clean up those filthy houses. And I want to ask you a question. Do you think that cleaner could go into your house and clean your house? Well, the answer is yes. If you can clean that filthy house, they can certainly clean your house. And in a much more profound way, God has saved people more sinful than you. And therefore, He can save people like you and me. The blood of Jesus is more powerful than we think. We sing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace." Goes on to say, "He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avail for me." Even if we know these things, they can be a stumbling block to others. There are many in the world who believe that they are righteous enough to enter heaven by their own self-righteous efforts. Many people look around at others and they say, "Well, I'm better than them, and so God will be kind to me at the end of my life." But I want to take people by the collar and say, that person that you're looking at is not the standard. God is the standard with His holiness. And unless you reach perfection, you won't be permitted into heaven. The only way is through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many people miss that. So many people who are more righteous than you and I in the sight of others will be missing out in heaven. Some of the boys and girls who are very well behaved will miss out in heaven because they have not trusted in Jesus Christ alone. Now, what I'm not saying is that sin is unimportant. It is. And many of these sins and more are prevalent in our own day, are they not? Many of these sins are not only practiced, but encouraged, and in our own time, even endorsed. And the gravity of some of these sins is often downplayed. You could even say that which is unrighteous in the sight of God is actually held up as virtuous. But that doesn't take away from the fact that God saves sinners. And we need to be aware as Christians that we can be subtly affected by the sinful world that we live in. We can be soft to the sin that we become so accustomed to. We can even become immune to it. But Christians always need to remember the gospel and the change that it has brought. We are no longer like what we were. Look at the use of the word "but" in verse 11. It is used three times there for emphasis. I don't know if you saw that. The word "but" there is used three times. But you were washed. But you were justified. But you were sanctified. And I understand that is the strongest way you can say the word "but" in Greek. In other words, what Paul is saying, you're no longer like that. You have completely changed both your status and your disposition. And so Christians are to be holy, not to be affected by the world around them. We should remember that we have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. We are to remember that we are dead to sin. It no longer has mastery over us. Those who name the name of the Lord, as it says in 2 Timothy, are to depart from iniquity. But as I come to a close, I want to say that in departing from iniquity, may we not make the mistake of withdrawing from the world, on the one hand, or writing people off spiritually. The Apostle Paul actually deals with this in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetousness and so on. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, etc. Can you see the important distinction there? We are to be in the world. We're not to be of the world, but we are to be in the world. We are not to hide in our homes or in our church buildings and draw up the drawbridge. This means that on a very basic level, we are to be a welcoming church. You know, some people, don't get me wrong, some people overly trust in the sovereignty of God. What I mean is, they'll say God will deal with him or her, and they walk past him or her, and they don't interact with him or her, and they wonder why him or her don't come back to church. If a person comes into this church building who is caught up in one of these sins listed, I hope that we will not walk past them. I hope that we will talk with them and plead with them to repent graciously and wisely. I pray that we won't write off people that we see in our workplaces, in our families, those who have for many years persistently laughed at us, mocked at us, and so on. What I'm not saying is completely compromise. But we are to be in the world and not of the world. Remember, after all, the Apostle Paul says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. In other words, there were people who came into the church in Corinth in the grip of those sins, and God saved them. I hope the people in Corinth interacted with them. I hope they didn't write them off spiritually. I hope they were always welcome in this church. And so as we speak with those around us, rather than let them perish in their sins, will we not graciously call on them to repent of their sins and to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And on that note, I want to tell you that there is a law proposed in the government which would make that illegal in some circumstances. I don't know if you know that. Believe it or not, if you call someone to repent, to change their life from a certain background, you could find yourself in prison for 7 years or with a fine. That's what's being proposed as we speak this evening. Would you believe it, that the doctrine of repentance is in the firing line? So I'd encourage you to pray, one, that we would not lose our boldness in preaching the gospel of repentance and faith, and two, that somehow this law would go away. But I'm going to close now, and I appreciate I've been long this evening. I want to say this: may we frequently return to the gospel and frequently remember the wonders of the gospel, that sinners, even the filthiest of sinners, like you and me, can be washed in the blood of the Lamb and made new by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And may we frequently remember that God brings radical change to his people to enable them to be holy as God is holy. And so may we be given grace to do so, and may we pray and work for lost sinners, that they may be able to say with us, "Such were some of us, such were some of us." Amen.